Thank y'all. All right, take your Bible if you would please this morning. 2 Samuel 6 today. 2 Samuel 6, if you would. 2 Samuel 6. We're still working on some messages around about a series we were doing on sermons and the kings and the prophets. I was actually going to deal with a queen, David's wife, which was a blessing to him. And I got sidetracked in the midst of that, and so we'll get to her. She's in this passage, but we'll, Lord willing, maybe get to her next week. 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, 2 Samuel 6, look in verse 1, if you would. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Then they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of wood, even on harps and on psalteries and timbrels and cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold on it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David, or Jerusalem, with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord entered into the city of David, Saul's daughter looked out through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart, and we'll get to that maybe in another message. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he dwelt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women as men, to everyone a cake, or dealt to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. You know, to some people, as they view God or think about God, some people think of God as a mean, vengeful, murderous God. This is how some people see God today, even in our time, that seems to take pleasure, you know, in killing people, sometimes by the thousands. To many of us that are here this morning, maybe listening online, that's not our perspective of God. To us, he's the opposite. Right. To us, he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of compassion. He is a God of life. And as John says, that even more abundantly. It's interesting, isn't it? Same God, two completely different views of who he is and how he is. And the story in our text this morning, we're going to see this played out. We're going to see how some people find God to be a God of death, while others find God to be a God of life and a God of blessing. And that's what we're going to focus on in the text, hopefully, this morning. So here's our title: A God of Life or Death, Which Is He to You? A God of life or a God of death, which is he to you? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. This story, of course, centers on the Ark of God. And the Ark of God, I know some of us are familiar with it, but a little review won't hurt us. The Ark of God was an ornate chest, an ornate wooden chest that was made according to the pattern that God had given Moses after they came out of the land of Egypt. Of course, that chest was covered in gold. I'm sure it was a beautiful thing. It was, and inside the chest was a copy of the law that God had given Israel. Later on, there would be some manna and also the rod of Aaron that had budded were inside this chest. And on the top of this chest, making up sort of a lid, if you want to think about it this way, was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was also made of wood, a particular kind, and it also was covered in gold as well. And on top of the mercy seat, on either side, was a cherubim, an angel, an image of an angel. And those cherubims, their wings stretched out and covered the mercy seat. And their faces always looked inward. It always looked toward the center of the mercy seat, because as I'm about to say next, that's where the presence of God appeared or manifested itself. And they always looked toward the presence of Almighty God. And it was above that mercy seat from between the cherubs that God's presence would be manifested inside the tabernacle where it was stored. And that was God's way of communicating with and dwelling among his people. And so his presence was always there. Now, for that reason, because of that, the Ark of God, of course, became synonymous with the presence of Almighty God. Because as I said, it was there that he would appear and manifest himself so that the people might know that he was among them. Look over in Exodus 25, if you would. Again, the Ark became synonymous with the presence of God. Exodus chapter 25, read a few verses here that'll help us out. Exodus 25, look down in verse 10, if you would. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings of the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I give thee. And it goes on in verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work. Thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherubim on one end, another cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall their faces, the face of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the law that I give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things that which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. And so it was there that God would meet with them and commune with them in this mercy seat that he had established. Now David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 2, David called it the footstool of God. Because again, this is where God would meet with him. Now this was God's plan. As we talked about so many times, God's plan was not simply to rescue them out of the land of Egypt, but it was to bring them out so that he might bring them into the promised land. And it was there that God desired for them to know him. He wanted them to understand who he was and to know his presence and to understand the mind of God and the thoughts of God and to be blessed by him. That's always God's plan. Come on, that's why God wants us to get saved today, so that we might know him and understand his presence and understand what his desire is for us. As I said, it's the same thing in the new birth. God doesn't manifest his presence today above a golden chest and we have to go to some tent somewhere in order to be able to see it. But when we're born again, when we experience regeneration, when we're converted, when we get saved, the Spirit of God dwells within us, and God manifests his presence not above a golden box somewhere, Brother Chad, but he manifests his presence within us. Amen. He lives within our heart, as we so oftentimes sing. And it is there that the Spirit of God dwells. Over in 1 John, look over there if you will, back over to the other side of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4, God's presence manifests itself and dwells within us once we get saved. 1 John chapter 4, it says this in verse 3. 1 John 4 and verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so God dwells with us in the person or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this is given to us in Philippians 2 and verse 13, where it says, "For it is God that worketh in you to both will and do of his good pleasure." God has a plan for us. And that plan is to serve him and to live for him and to experience his presence and to be blessed by him. This is what God desires for us, and it's why God saves people in the first place. And so the ark also became associated not only with the presence of God, because that's where he manifests his presence, but also became associated with the blessings of God. Come on, if you were Israel and you wanted the blessings of God upon the camp, upon the nation, upon the people, then you wanted the ark of God in the midst of the camp. You wanted God's presence there. You wanted God's presence being manifested among the people. And so the ark became associated with that. And for that reason, Israel wanted it among them when they went into battle. And they wanted it among them when they had to make hard decisions. And they wanted the ark present in order that they might be blessed as a people. Because there is no greater blessing than to have God's presence in your life. There's no greater blessing than to know him and to know that he is with you and that he is in our time, that he is within you and that he blesses his people. Come on, there's no greater blessing than being saved. There's no greater blessing to know that God dwells within me and that I can know him and that I can know his presence and I can find his direction, his leadership. And in doing so, I can be blessed of him. And so it's not hard for us to understand why Israel would desire the same thing. And so the ark became very important to them, and they desired its presence and wanted its presence among the camp. But when we get to our text this morning where we are, there was a problem. And of course, that problem was that previous to our text, because of the sins of Israel, the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. Oh, come on, by the evil Philistines. And so the Philistines had captured it in battle because of Israel's sin. And they captured it, and they took it back to their territory. And once they got it back to their territory, they placed it in the temple of their false god, Dagon. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We have to read this just because I enjoy reading it. 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you've read this passage before, you know that the Philistines got a hold of the ark. They took it home with them, put it in their temple, and of course, they got more than they'd bargained for. When they got it, they ran into troubles they never saw coming, and they soon became evident. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it unto Ebenezer, unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." So they brought the ark of God back. They put it in their temple. And verse 3 is when the trouble begins, because when they got up the next morning, they discovered that the image of their god Dagon had fallen face first before the ark of God and was laying there on the ground before Dagon. And before the false god, in verse 3, it says this, "And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God. And so they took Dagon and they set him in his place again." They stood their god back up. This is not in the message, but can I just help you? When you have to stand your god up, you got a problem. Amen. And so they stood Dagon back up and thought, well, he must have fallen over somehow. Maybe the cleaning crew knocked him over, but something happened. He got on his face somehow. And so they stood him back up, and then when they rose in verse 4 and 5 on the next morning, it became evident it wasn't the cleaning crew, because this time Dagon was on his face again, except this time his head and his arms were removed. They didn't break in the fall, because the Bible makes the point that they were cut off, and so they were clean cut off, so that now it says in verse 5, I think it is, it's just the stump of Dagon that now is laying before the ark of God. And so this should have been a warning sign that there were problems coming as a result of this, and so things began to go terribly wrong. And I will give this to the Philistines. They were a tenacious lot. And so because of that, they sent it from city to city to city throughout the land of the Philistines, trying to find somebody who could figure out how to handle it and try to find somebody who could deal with it. If you notice in verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods or tumors, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." We don't want the thing anymore. And so they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered and said, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they also had tumors in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. It came to pass that when the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites were much smarter than everyone else, because they said, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to slay us and our people. And so they sent and gathered together the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God to Israel. The Ekronites said, you're not bringing that thing here. And so they got together and decided, you know what, the best thing to do would be to send this thing back to Israel where we got it from. And so again, you got to give them credit for being tenacious. They thought surely somebody could handle it. So they passed it around and around, and people kept dying until finally they decided, after 7 months, they decided we needed to get rid of it. And so in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, they pack the thing up, and they ship it back up to Israel, and it ends up in a place called Beth Shemesh. Now, in an act that I don't understand because of its foolishness, the people of Beth Shemesh, being Israelites, should have known better than to touch it, and especially they should have known better to look into it. But when it gets up to Beth Shemesh, that's exactly what they do. And in chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, they look inside the ark, and as a result of that, a little over 53,000 Bethlehemites, that's a mouthful, end up dead because they touched and looked into the ark when they should have known better. And eventually, after this, after Beth Shemesh, they decided they didn't want the thing anymore either. So in chapter 7, in verse 1, it finally ends up in the house of a single man, a priest by the name of Abinadab. And in chapter 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so they brought the ark up. It ends up in Abinadab's house. And there it will sit for the next 20 years or so, while Abinadab cared for it and took care of it and watched over it. Now, when you go forward to our text where we are this morning, David has now decided to get the ark. David has decided we need to get the ark out of Abinadab's house, and we need to bring it up to Jerusalem. You got to remember the reason why is because we want God's presence and we want God's blessing. And God's been a blessing in Abinadab, and David has watched this and thought, well, boy, if God's blessing in Abinadab because of its presence, we could sure use that in the nation. And so he decides we're going to go fetch it, and we're going to bring it up to Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what they set out to do. In our text in chapter 6 and verse 1 through 5, they decided to make a cart. It says they drave a new cart in verse 3. They established a cart upon which to carry it. As I've said so many times, I'm sure it was a very nice cart. Probably wasn't just a plain, ordinary cart. I'm sure they decorated it a little bit, maybe put some gold on it and some flowers. I don't know. But I'm sure, again, it was a very nice cart. And so they load it up, and they go down to get the cart, and they load it upon the cart. Verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of the Lord. And Ahijah drove or went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps and psalteries and timbrels. So they were having a good time. They loaded the ark up on this new cart and they brought it forth and they were rejoicing. We would look at this from the outside and say, man, that's revival right there. They're having a serious revival around the ark of God. Of course, those who know this passage know this much. The problem with all of this is this is not how God had ordered that the ark be carried. This is not how God commanded that the ark was to be moved. They were to make the ark, put staves in the side of it, as we read in Exodus 25, and they were never to come out because that's how it was supposed to be carried. And only the Levites were supposed to carry it, and then only on their shoulders. It was to be carried by hand. Never was it ever to be loaded on a cart. And so they didn't do it as God had commanded. And so what they did was they got themselves in trouble. It was supposed to be packed up by the priests. Once it was packed up by the priests, then they were to cover it, and then the Levites were to go in and pick it up and carry it, but they were never to look at it. They were never to look under the cover. And God was very clear in Exodus 25. He says, do it this way or it will kill you. Do it this way or you will die. And so they do it wrong, and they load it up on this cart and they begin to carry it forth. The Bible doesn't say this, but I have no doubt in my mind that as Abinadab is watching all of this, you have to know at some point Abinadab said, you guys know, this is not how it's supposed to be done. You've got to believe that at some point Abinadab said, this is not going to work. Please don't put it on a cart. This is not, he survived 25 years with this thing in his house or 20 years in his house, so he knows how to handle it. And so you know Abinadab had to be saying, don't do this. Have the Levites carry it like it's supposed to be carried, but instead they load it on the cart. And again, those who know the story, and as we read, we find out that the mishandling of this ark had some serious consequences. Then chapter 6 and verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold on it, for the oxen shook it. He was afraid it was going to fall off the cart. Might be why God designed it not to be carried on a cart. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died. And so mishandling it had some serious, serious consequences. Now, as a result of that, as a result of what happens, David decides maybe it's not a good thing to have this in Jerusalem. And so it once again ends up in a man's house. So it wasn't a man's house, Abinadab. After 20 years, David goes and gets it. They don't do it right. Uzzah ends up dead here. This completely devastates the whole revival. And so they decide that we need to do something with it. So it ends up in another man's house in verse 11. And the ark of the God of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. Notice what it says into that verse, because it's going to become important in a minute. And God blessed Obed-Edom. So get this in your mind, and we'll make the point here in a little bit when we finally get there. It was in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, and God greatly blessed him. David picks up the ark, mishandles it. Uzzah ends up dead. Ends up as a result of that in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and God greatly blesses him and his house. And so we have it back in the hands of a single man again, who God is greatly blessing because of it. It's unfortunate because the mishandling ends up dead, but now all of a sudden we have this great blessing. Now David hears once again of the blessings of God on Obed-Edom. He hears how God's blessing it. So David decides to go for it again. He's going to go get it again. And of course, this time he wisely does it the way God said to. And because he chose to do it the way God said to, the result was, again, revival. Except this time, it was real revival. In 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, and it was told David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth to him because of the ark of God. And so David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. Now notice what it says. And it was so that when they bear the ark, no cart now. Come on, say amen. When they bear the ark, they were carrying it as God said. They went 6 paces and sacrificed oxen and fatlings all the way back to Jerusalem. Every 6 paces they gave an offering unto the Lord. And they did it the way that God said to. In verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. David was girded with learning ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of God with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And of course, the rest of the chapter, there was great revival except for David's wife. There was tremendous revival because they did it rightly this time. And as a result, they got the blessings they were seeking and got God's presence back where they desired it to be. With me so far? So this is all that's going on and all that's happening. Now I want you to notice with me, and we'll make a point out of all this. First thing I want you to notice is man's error in the story. I want you to notice man or David's error in the story. And unfortunately, that story was manifested in Uzzah. In verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold on to the ark of God. And of course, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and God smote him there, and he died. And so that error that they committed, again, is manifested in this man by the name of Uzzah. And of course, as we read in the text, everything was going great. As we said, there was music, there was singing, there was praising, there was a great service, until the oxen stumbled and Uzzah touched the cart in order to steady it. David says in verse 8 that God made a breach upon him. David says, the Bible says that David was shocked by this. He was surprised by this. And as a matter of fact, it goes on to say that David was greatly afraid of God that day because God made a breach in verse 8 upon Uzzah. The word breach simply means to break forth. If you wanted to read it based on the definition, we're not changing our King James, but if you wanted to read it based on the definition, we could say that God broke forth upon Uzzah that day. His holiness, the holiness of God, the anger of God, the righteous justice of God broke forth upon Uzzah that day. God's holiness and his righteous indignation was poured out on Uzzah for touching the ark, which was holy unto the Lord. You understand, this is not just a golden box. Right. This thing is holy unto the Lord because it is there and only there that God's presence was manifested. And so when Uzzah touched that thing, being unholy, when he touched the holy thing of God, then the Bible says that God's righteous indignation and his holiness poured forth on him. Now, as a consequence of that, in verse 9 and 10, the people were shocked and David was shocked. It says in verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto the city of David. And that's when it's carried into Obed-Edom's house because he was afraid to move it again, lest more people die. And so David was concerned that day. It says he was afraid. He was shocked and was confused. Let me say this. People, when they read this story or hear of this story, as with some other stories in the Bible concerning God, are still shocked and confused. And some people are still shocked and confused when they read the story of Uzzah, especially an unbeliever. People look at that and think to themselves, well, why would God kill that guy? I mean, that's just not right that God would kill this poor man for doing nothing more than reaching out his hand and steadying the ark. Oh, come on. After all, if he hadn't handled the ark, if he hadn't touched the ark, it might have fallen off the ark. It might have fallen off this cart that they had made. So in some sense, I guess you could say Uzzah saved the ark that day, but yet God killed him. And people look at that and think how horrible that is and how mean God must be that God would break forth upon him. And again, people are still shocked and confused by it. There are those who are offended by the idea that God would kill Uzzah or offended at what happened to Uzzah. There are those who are offended by the fact that God would kill him for touching the ark. And if we were honest, there might be some among us, there might be some listening online who might say, well, you know, I'm not necessarily offended by that, but it makes me a little uncomfortable that God would kill that poor guy for doing nothing but reaching out and touching the ark in order to steady it. Now, and after all, I mean, let's face it, he was trying to help. His intent was good. People would say Uzzah meant no harm. He was trying to help. People look at this and say to themselves, well, you know, I think God should have understood his motive. I mean, his motives weren't bad. He didn't have terrible motives. Here's nefarious motives. His motive was good. He was trying to help out and be a blessing. God shouldn't have killed him because he meant well. I mean, after all, he touched the ark. Sure, that was wrong, but yet at the same time, he was trying to do that which was good. God should have seen the sincerity of his heart and accepted him for that rather than kill him. God should have given him a second chance. God shouldn't have been so severe. He should have let such a minor offense go. After all, it's not like he killed somebody. All he did was touch the ark. And you'll hear people talk about stuff like this, and to them, that is an offense. And they'll think to themselves, I don't want to know a God like. I mean, Uzzah just made a mistake, and God killed him. And of course, this is the way people think about anything when it comes to violating God's word. It doesn't matter what the sin is or what violation of God's word is. This is how people think concerning anything related to God. You know, man thinks that God should never hold man accountable for anything. Unless, of course, it's some serious sin, which they've never committed. But other than that, they think God should just let everything go. God should just be understanding. God should just understand our heart. Should understand our motive. God should just see our sincerity. God should just care about us and let us go. God shouldn't hold us accountable for anything. Oh, come on, this is the way people still think. And when you start talking about a God who holds us accountable for our sin, that is an offense unto people. When you start saying that, listen, if you don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell. If you don't come to know Christ as your Savior, you're going to end up in the lake of fire because God in his justice and his holiness must always hold us accountable for sin. And when you say that, that kind of a God is offensive to them. And what we have in the modern church movement is a God who's loving and kind and compassionate. And God is all of that. But he's also holy and just. And God also has expectations of us. He has laws and he has commandments that he expects to be obeyed. And when we disobey those things, there is a price to be paid. We expect that in human law. We did used to until the last 4 months, where now murder and mayhem apparently has become legal all of a sudden. But it used to be if people tore up your store, you expected some justice. People burned down your building, you expected some justice. If people beat up your grandfather, your 84-year-old grandfather, you expected some justice. And we expect that in human life, and we get that from God. God, in his holiness, demands justice for the violation of his word. And of course, again, people think this way about everything, not just about the ark, but about everything. Someone made the observance, and I believe it's correct, that this is one of the evidences, stories like this is one of the evidences that the Bible is of supernatural origin and not a book written by men, as some would have us believe. Because if I was a man writing a book in which I was going to invent a God, this is not the God I would invent. You know who I would invent? I would invent a God who's loving and compassionate and caring and just forgives us of everything. He's like a spoiling father who never holds us accountable for anything. That's the kind of God I would expect. Someone said of this passage and of this God, said, this God of 2 Samuel 6 is not very marketable today. Because God holds people accountable for sin. A God who would kill a man for just touching a box, for just trying to help, who even if he was wrong, was sincere and meant well. No man would write a book and invent a God who would kill a guy like that. Oh, come on, would they? It's one of the great evidences of the fact that this book is written by God and not by men. So what went so very wrong? Well, God had given clear instruction and explicit instruction as to how the ark was to be handled. Look over in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
I'm going a little fast because I got a lot. I think we're going to make it, so I'll slow down a little. Numbers 4. God had given explicit instruction as to how the ark was to be handled, and how it was to be carried, and how it was to be dealt with. And I've mentioned that, but let's read it in Numbers 4. Look in verse 4. Numbers 4 and verse 4. And this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forth, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put therein coverings of badger skins and shall spread over it the cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall place a blue cloth and put therein the dishes and the spoons and so forth. Verse 8, they shall spread upon them the cloth of scarlet, talking about the table of showbread. And then verse 9, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick as well. You get down to verse 10, and they shall put in all the vessels thereof within the covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And if you go down to verse 15, it says this, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they what? Lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Then if you notice in verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden, and they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and so he says they're to go in and carry this thing, but they're not to look upon it, they're not to touch it, they're not to mess with it, they're just to carry it, lest they die. And so God's very clear, isn't he? He says it's to be packed by the priest, to be covered in a certain way. The staves, the priests were the only ones who could take them out and put them in. They were to put them back in. Then the Levites' only job was to come in and pick that thing up, never looking under the covers. Man, that'd been hard, wouldn't it? Of course, I guess you only see one guy die and you get the idea. But never looking under the covers and carry the ark wherever it was that they were heading. And so this was their job. So God was very explicit. Come on, don't touch it. Don't look in it. And carry it the way you're supposed to. No carts, no touching, no looking. This was God's explicit command concerning the ark of God. And so God was very clear about how it was to be handled. God knew, listen tonight, this morning, whatever time it is, God knew that man could not come in contact with the holiness of God. And God knew that man could not come in contact with that which was set apart under the holiness of God. That was holy, not because of a certain kind of wood or because of gold, but because it belonged to Almighty God. Because this is where God's presence was, and God knew that. Man couldn't come in contact with it improperly and live. And so God understood all that. Listen, God's desire, God's wish, it was not to kill Uzzah. It gave God no pleasure to kill Uzzah. Man's death, no man's death, gives God pleasure. God didn't want any man to come in contact with the holy things of God lest he die, which is why God warned them repeatedly over and over and over. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. No carts lest you die. God says, it is my holiness. It's holy because it belongs to me. And my presence is manifested there, and you and your unholiness and your unrighteousness can't come in contact with my holiness. So therefore, I am warning you, I am imploring you, don't touch it, lest ye die. So God didn't desire Uzzah to die or any man to die. And so he gave these explicit instructions and did so repeatedly when it came to the furniture that was holy unto him. No carts, no looking, no touching, lest ye die. You know, God could not stop being holy. Oh, come on, listen, God could not stop being holy. And so he gave man instructions on how to approach him and how to come near to him in his holiness and do so safely. God makes a way for man into his holiness so that we can know him, you know, his presence. But God at no time ever stops being holy. No, God wasn't seeking man's death. He was seeking a way for man to know him. God didn't give him the ark. Come on, you understand this morning, don't you? That God didn't give him the ark so that he could put it in the midst of the camp so that he might trick some of them into touching it or looking in it so that he could kill them. That's not why God did it. God put the ark there so that they could know him, so that they could see his presence. But then he warned them, you must understand that I am a thrice holy God. And because of that, because of your sin and uncleanness, you cannot come nigh unto me in your wickedness, and you can't come in contact with that which is holy unto me, because he will kill you. Amen. But God didn't give it to him to kill him. God gave it to him so that they could know him. And when handled properly, it was a blessing. And when handled improperly, it killed you. So that's why God gave it. God wasn't seeking his death. God wasn't seeking. He was seeking a way for man to know him. You know, Uzzah died as a result not of coming near unto God the way he commanded. He died as a result of that, and it cost him his life. He died because he came unto God in a way that God had not intended. You know, and it was indeed a senseless loss of life. I agree with that. His death was senseless. And I can't imagine that Abinadab wasn't watching all of this and going, what a senseless waste. I told you, this is not the way that it's to be handled, and this is not the way to carry it, and this is not the way to touch it. It was indeed a senseless loss of life, not because God was wrong, but because God had warned and explained how to avoid the tragedy. Right. David and Uzzah and Israel came to God the way they thought best. You know why they made the new cart. The Bible doesn't say, I'll grant you that, but you know why they made it? Because it's faster. Why, if we carry this thing by the Levites and we're stopping every six paces making sacrifices, we are never going to get to Jerusalem. So let's put it on a cart. It's much more efficient. It's much more economically manageable. It might have been better for the environment. I don't know. But they decided to make a cart and put it on the cart and carry it up to Jerusalem. And they thought this will be faster. It will be expedient because man always wants an expedient way to know God. He always wants an expedient way to have God's blessings. And so they decide, you know, let's do this. We'll put it on the cart. It'll be much quicker. It'll be much more expedient. And so they came to God in a way that he had not designed. They came to God in a way in which he had clearly warned them against. And as a result of that, he died. Uzzah died. And it was clear in his word that it wasn't necessary. But he died because he didn't listen. You know, man makes the same arguments about God today, doesn't he? Concerning hell, concerning the lake of fire. You know, people say today, well, God shouldn't send anybody to hell. I just don't think God would send anybody to hell. I think, I don't want anything to do with a God who would send people to hell, because I just don't think God would do that. I don't think God should do that. If God's a loving God, then he should never let anybody spend an eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, God, if God is really God, well, he should be caring, and he should be understanding, and he should be loving, and he should just forgive me. Whether I seek it or not, he should just forgive me. He should just be forgiving. Isn't it amazing that you hear that? And isn't it amazing that you never hear this? That you never hear, you know what? Maybe we should just obey him.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Oh, come on, you with me? Well, I think, oh, preacher, see, I just don't know. See, that's the reason why I don't want anything to do with your God, because he's a killing God, and I think God should just love me and care for me, and that's who God is to me. I mean, to me, God is compassionate, loving, and kind. That's who he is. And I think God should do this, and I think God should be this, and I think God should handle it this way and deal with us that way and do this and that and the other. Why is it that we never say to ourselves, maybe we should just obey? Maybe we should just come the way he designed. Hey, maybe we ought to just get saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which he purchased with his own blood, and then serve him by obeying his word. Maybe we should do that.
Right.
Something, isn't it? How we always accuse God of being uncompassionate and unfeeling, unloving, because he won't let me do things my way. Well, we ought to just say, you know what? If I would just obey him, I'd be blessed. Listen, Uzzah got killed because they didn't do it the right way. Where if they had just obeyed God, everything would have been fine.
Amen.
Which it ended up being.
Right.
Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it, that we always accuse God of not being kind or not being compassionate or not being loving, when we never stop to say, you know, God told us what to do. I don't think God should send people to the lake of fire. That just doesn't seem right to me. Well, God told us how to escape it.
Right. Amen.
Maybe you should do that. Well, I don't think God should send people to hell. I don't want anything to do with the God who would send people to hell. Well, he told you how to escape it. Amen. And he paid the price himself.
Amen.
So that you could escape it. Big thought. Maybe you should just do that.
Amen.
If you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you ought to just get saved. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe instead of accusing God, maybe I'll just get saved. You know, just as God didn't want or relish the death of Uzzah, he doesn't relish sending anyone to eternal damnation. He doesn't relish the idea of anyone in hell. Listen, if God relished people dying and going to hell, why would he have crucified his own son to make a way of escape?
Right.
He made a way of escape because he doesn't want that. God's not willing that any should perish. You know what the Bible says? But that all should come into eternal life when they come his way. You know, the truth is, though, that we've all sinned. Oh, come on, you can say amen there. We're sinners. We're sinners by our nature. That's why nobody ever has to teach us how to do wrong, because we're sinners by our very nature. God can't just arbitrarily stop being holy or just. He can't stop being God. And as a holy God, he has to justly and rightly demand that sin be accounted for. And so, like with Uzzah, God gives clear warnings in his words about the dangers of the lake of fire. He gives clear warnings in his word about the dangers of hell. And he gives clear instruction about how to escape it. Look over in John chapter 3, not 1 John, but Gospel of John. There was no reason for Uzzah to have to die. There's no reason for anyone to end up in hell. It was utterly senseless, the death of Uzzah. And it's utterly senseless that someone ends up spending eternity in a lake of fire, because God has both warned how to escape it and paid the price for that escape. In John chapter 3, best known verse in all the Bible, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He wouldn't have done that if he relished the death of man. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be" what?
Saved.
Hey, saved from what? From hell and condemnation and the lake of fire. God does love us. He is a compassionate, loving God. But he can't stop being holy. And so he sent his Son to pay the price for your sin, so that if you would turn from that sin and accept him, as the Bible says, you might escape condemnation. He didn't send Jesus to condemn us. He didn't send Jesus so that he could send us to hell. He sent Christ so that he might save us from those things and deliver us from those things. "For God sent not his Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." He doesn't end up in hell because he was a bad person, because he cussed, smoked, drank, swear, whatever it is. He ends up in hell because he refused to come to God his way through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does desire to save us. He doesn't desire to kill us. If God wanted to kill us, he'd just kill us. (Clears throat) like in the story of Uzzah, rather than spending time arguing about what God would do or wouldn't do or what God should be like or shouldn't be like, instead of complaining about what God is or is not or what God has done in the past or hasn't done in the past, why not just get saved and come the way He said? Come on, it can't get any simpler than that. Why not just come the way God said? Abinadab had to be thinking when Uzzah got killed, why didn't they just put it on a cart like God said? Well, come on, that's what I'd have been thinking if I'd have been Abinadab. Like, why didn't you guys put it on the cart like I told you? Right. Instead of complaining about whether God would send someone to hell or condemn somebody, why not just get saved like He told you?
Right. Amen.
Why not just come to Christ as He said? Come on, wouldn't that be better? One thing is for certain, that is, and in this story, God makes clear that He's serious about His holiness.
Yes. Amen.
And it's nothing to be trifled with.
Amen.
Come on, friend, He is not our buddy.
That's right.
He is not our man upstairs. He is not our friend who just accepts you as you are, like a spoiling father who doesn't care about what you ever do. He is a holy God. He is the holy God of heaven who wants us to know Him, but will not surrender His holiness. So that you can approach Him any way you feel like. In our text, Uzzah's dead. And that was not God's desire, and it most assuredly was not God's fault.
Amen.
And neither will it be if you end up spending eternity in the lake of fire.
That's right.
It won't be God's fault.
Amen.
It'll be your own fault. Because you didn't come the way God expressly gave us in His Word.
Amen.
Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you God's intent and we'll be done. People are so focused or so obsessed with the death of Uzzah, they forgot that this story is bookended by the stories of two other men. There's three men in the story, four, I guess, if you count David. But the story of Uzzah and his death is bookended by the stories of two other men. Before the death of Uzzah, the ark sat in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Remember, I told you to remember that. The ark of God sat in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Abinadab was in the presence of the ark every single day. For 20 years. He took care of it, was around it, his family was around it, and guess what? Nobody died. The Bible says that both he and his family was blessed by its presence. Then after the death of Uzzah, it went to the house of Obed-Edom, who, like Abinadab, was with the ark, he for 3 months, but he suffered no plagues or pestilence. Nobody died, and the Bible says very explicitly that both he and his family were blessed by its presence. Oh, come on, you don't find that interesting?
Yes.
There we have three men. Two of them find it to be a blessing. One gets himself killed. This is important to notice because it tells us that the ark, listen, it tells us that the ark and the presence of God of itself is not dangerous.
Right.
The ark's not dangerous, wasn't dangerous. The presence of God's not dangerous to us. God wants us to know it. The ark of itself, the presence of God itself, wasn't dangerous. The ark wasn't dangerous. It was given to God to be a blessing. It was given so that we might know Him, as both Abinadab and Obed-Edom found out. Matter of fact, I think Obed-Edom, Abinadab kept it for 20 years. I'm pretty confident Obed-Edom, or either one of them, would have said, "You can just leave it here if you want to. We've been greatly blessed by it. Just leave it right where it's at. It's not hurting anything. Not costing a thing. Just leave it right where it's at. We'd be more than happy to continue to take care of it." And we see that truth in the lives of both of these men who were greatly blessed by it. By the very ark that killed Uzzah, two men have an interaction with it, which is a blessing. Uzzah has an interaction with it that kills him. You know, God intended the ark and His presence to be a blessing so we can know His presence. And the two men, now listen, I'm done. The two men who came to the ark according to God's word found the ark not to be deadly. Matter of fact, they found it to be a blessing. And those who came their own way, not following the word of God, found the very same ark to be deadly. Does that make sense to us?
Amen.
What one man found to be life and blessing, another man found to be unto death. You know, God's intent, as I've said over and over and over again, was not to kill people, but so that we could know Him and have His presence in our lives and be blessed by Him. Those who followed the instructions found just that.
Right. Amen.
They found blessing and they found God's presence. Those who didn't find it, They found condemnation and death who didn't come the way God intended. Not a thing is changed today. God's intent is not to kill us. God's intent is not to kill you. God's intent, God didn't create you so that he could condemn you to a Christless hell throughout all of eternity. God didn't make us so that he could torment us in the lake of fire. I wouldn't want anything to do with a God like that either. God didn't create us for that. God created us for himself to know him. Yes. And so that he might bless us and know his presence. Ezekiel, we're almost finished here. Ezekiel chapter 33. God's intent was not to kill us or cause us to suffer with no hope of escape. Ezekiel 33. It says in verse 10. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. I'm just going to read so we can move on. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus speak ye, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, we pine away in them. How shall we then live? He says, if sin is upon us, we can't live. We can't survive. Verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Here's the response. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's a pretty smart argument, isn't it? Amen. God says, I have no pleasure in seeing anyone spin up in hell. Turn ye, come my way and live.
Amen.
I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, but I will not sacrifice my holiness. God doesn't relish in the death of anyone. Again, why would he make a way of escape condemnation through the blood of his son if he did? And he's outlined the way we're to approach him. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. You know, like the men in our story, those of us who have come to him, some of us in this room this morning are saved. We've come to him the way God said. And you know what we've found? Blessing. We found a compassionate, loving, caring God whose presence we know because he dwells within us, and we wouldn't trade that for anything in this world.
Amen.
Because of him. But if you're here today and you're not saved, you're going to find the very same God that's a blessing unto us to be a God of death unto you. Not because of him, but because you have failed to come his way and the way that God designed. Isn't it something? How God can be a God of blessing unto one and a God of death unto the other. David, seeing how those who approached the ark of God, back in our text, seeing how Abinadab and Obed-Edom had been blessed, David, seeing all this, thought to himself, listen up, here's what David thought. This is deep. You want to write this down. Maybe I should do it the way God said.
Right.
He says, you know what? Let's chop this ark up, this cart up, and let's go down there and get some Levites. Let's cover that thing up. Nobody touch it. Or look in it, and let's carry it and offer sacrifices like we're supposed to. And you know what happened? Revival broke out. They got it back up to Jerusalem. They was dancing, singing, praising the Lord. Everything was great. Listen, not only do we have two different men who found it life and death, but we find the same man who found it life and death. When David approached it wrongly, he found it to be unto death.
Yes.
But when he finally surrendered and did it the way God said,
amen,
he found it to be unto life.
Right. Right. Amen.
That's something?
Yes.
See, to every one of us in this room this morning, he is a God unto life or he is a God unto death.
Yep.
Yep.
The difference is not God. There's not two different gods. There's only one God.
Right.
A loving, caring, compassionate God who wants you to know him, who wants to be in your life, who wants to bless you.
Yes.
But he will not surrender his holiness.
Amen.
Which means you can't touch him, look upon him, handle him, unless you come by way he planned, which is through his son, the Lord
yes.
Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If you come that way, you'll find him unto life. Mm-hmm. If you try to come some other way, through baptism or good works or morality, some way that God didn't plan, you will find him to be a God unto death. It won't be God's fault.
That's right.
It won't be God's doing.
That's right.
Yeah.
It would be because you didn't come the way God's planned. God didn't kill Uzzah.
Right.
Not technically. I understand he slayed him, but he died because he didn't come the way God said. That's what killed him. To me, God was once a God unto death. because I wasn't saved. Didn't know him. But on the day I got saved, I found him to be a God unto life.
Amen.
I don't go home at night wondering, boy, I hope God don't kill me tomorrow. Because he, to me, is a God unto life.
Right. Amen.
Because I came his way. And when I saw what God has done for me and what a blessing is to me and what a blessing is to know him, it makes me want to obey him and serve him even more.
Right.
If you're here today, everybody in this room to this morning, he's either a God unto life or unto death. And it all hinges on whether or not you've accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible outlines exactly how to do that. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. And if you're not saved today, not sure you're saved, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how he can become a God of life unto you when you come the way he planned. So when we give the invitation, if you'd come, nobody would be looking around to say, hey, preacher, I would really like to know more. I want to make sure that I'm right about this. I want to make sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I want to make sure he is a God unto life to me. Well, somebody will take a Bible. They'll take you aside privately, show you in the scriptures how to apply the gospel. If you say no, it's done. Nobody's going to lay hands on you, anything weird to you. We'd just like to show you how to accept the gospel, what somebody one time showed us, how he can become a God of death and turn to a God of life unto you when you come his way. Amen?
Amen?
If you're here today and you're saved, it's great, isn't it?
Yes.
To have him know God of life, to know him as a God of life. Maybe you would like to come this morning, if God would lead you to, need on a fashion altar, so I just want to thank God for the day, Brother Chad, he became a God of life unto me. Because I remember what it was like when he was a God of death unto me. And when I finally understood, it's not God that's wrong, it's me. It's my sin.
Amen.
When I confessed and accepted the gospel, as the Bible says, he became a God of life unto me. Hey, you know what? I found him to be a blessing and a God of life every day since in my life. I just want to praise God for what God has done for me. David was rejoicing and praising when he knew God's presence. Maybe we ought to do the same this morning. Just thank him for being a God of life unto us. Stand with me if you would.